think there's a bit of a message there. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And let's begin by praying. Father, we do acknowledge that all we are and all we have has come from you. And it does lie in your hand to make great and to give and to provide. And we are grateful for that. Father, as we talked about last week, we want to encounter you in a very real way. We want to invite your Spirit to speak deep into our hearts through this text. So, would you do that? Would you go deep and show us even more clearly what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus in our world, in our day, what that looks like? We pray. Amen. Paul writes, he's starting a new topic. We've talked about spiritual gifts, then the resurrection, which we covered at Easter. And now we're in the last chapter of this book, and he starts a new topic. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, then I will accompany you." I study every morning of every day of every week. Every morning I study. I study in coffee shops most of the time, and I'm pretty much of a coffee snob, and I will spend, I don't know, anywhere around $3-4 on a cup of coffee. You know, it's not just your average cup of coffee, of course. It's like a latte or an Americano or a red eye or a black eye or a quad, which is like 4 shots of espresso, which I never do on Sunday because that would be like I'd be talking so fast you'd never be able to follow me. But basically, my habit is about $3 a day. Now, recently, it's been brought to my attention that what I spend on coffee is the equivalent of what half of the human race lives on for an entire day. That's hard to get your mind around. 6.9 billion people living on the planet, one out of every two live on less than $3 a day. You and I live in a very, very strange world. According to our most recent census here in the U.S., there's about 311 million people in our country. The average income of the average American is about $90 a day, but that gets very tricky because that number is skewed because the gap between the very rich and the very poor is so large in this country. But the average number of people who live in this country and live below the poverty line is about one out of every six Americans, 43 million. And that poverty line number is complex as well, but you could say safely that about 43 million people in this country live on $15 a day or less. So in one part of town, someone rolls up in a $45,000 SUV and buys a $4.50 latte, while on another part of the town, a single mom, and I say single moms because 60% of those living below the poverty line are single moms. But a single mom is struggling to buy school supplies for the kids, and then you have someone on the other side of the world struggling to have enough food to eat and clean water to drink. It's a strange world. So the question is this: what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus living here and now in this country in this kind of world? What are the implications of being a Christian living in this country, in this kind of world, when it comes to our money and our finances, and we have to think about this. It's not optional if we're going to be authentic Christ followers, because early Christianity has wired into its DNA right from the beginning the idea of extraordinary generosity toward those in need. And there are dozens of passages. I'll just pick one at random. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, that says, "This is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us." Now, that's a condensed summary of John 3:16 of the gospel. Jesus gave his life for us, and we have experienced his great and extravagant love. So, what do the followers of Jesus look like when they're living out a gospel-centered life? Verse 16 tells us, we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Okay, what does that look like? Verse 17 tells us, if anyone has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need, but he closes his eyes to his need, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, there's a direct connection between what Jesus did for us and what we are to do for others. There's a gospel connection from Jesus giving his life away for us to our giving the stuff of our life away for others. A direct connection, a straight line of application. And we have to wrestle with this, because if I'm reading my Bible correctly, an authentic follower of Jesus, someone who's seeking to live a gospel kind of spirituality, has to be growing in gospel-inspired generosity. I'll be honest with you. One of my greatest fears as a teacher of this book, and James says that I'm held to a high standard because I am a teacher, but one of my greatest fears is that I would stand up here and challenge you to do things that I'm not doing. And Karen and I have always been faithful in our giving, but when I look at this text and when I've had to work through this in my study, I realize I've got a whole lot of room to grow. But I want to follow Jesus. I believe you want to follow Jesus. And in this very strange world we live in, I think there is great potential for you and for me and for this church to do extraordinary things if we would be inspired, let the gospel inspire us to be generous towards those in need. Now, that is what Paul wanted for the Christians in the church in Corinth. If you're just joining with us, we've been studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul has been talking about what true spirituality, gospel-centered spirituality, looks like, and he's been drawing straight lines from the gospel to the moral problems and relational problems and the theological problems that have beset this church. And in this final chapter here in chapter 16, Paul gets very, very practical as he moves from this very important doctrinal discussion about the resurrection in chapter 15. He moves from doctrine to dollars in chapter 16. And so when we ask the question, what does it look like to be a truly spiritual person? What does it mean to live out a gospel-centered spirituality? An important part of that answer, well, it's going to impact our wallets and our bank accounts. And here, Paul gives instructions to the Corinthians about a collection of money that they are to make that deals with the specific problem of poverty. And he gives us a pattern to follow here. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he gives us some principles that we're going to need to follow. Now, for some of you, this is a refresher course. For some of you, this is going to be new information. And if you're not yet a Christ follower or you're just checking us out, for you, it just confirms what you've always thought, and that is that the church doesn't talk about anything but money. But if you attend here on a regular basis, I think you'll find that's not true of us. We talk about money when it comes up in the course of our study. And so here we are in the normal course of our study. We haven't said anything about money for over 40 weeks, more than that. But here we are in the normal course of our study, and the topic of money comes up. And I'm glad, in fact, that we can talk about money right now, because I'm happy to report that we did finish last year in the black. So this isn't a special fundraising message because we're in a tight spot. No, you are, and you have been a faithful, generous people. You've consistently given financially to support this ministry, and for that I and the elders and pastors of the church are very grateful. So we're not talking about money necessarily out of a place of need. We're talking about money because we need to understand how spirituality intersects our finances. Now, the way I want to work through this passage is I'm just going to ask some questions of the text, and then I'm going to answer those questions from the text in the way that Paul would have had the Corinthians answer them, and then look at what those answers might mean for us today. The first question is simply this: what was this collection that Paul is talking about here? He says, now, this is a collection for the saints. Now, you got to stop right there. The saints, don't think of saints like we think of saints in some churches, like St. Patrick or St. Anne or St. Teresa or St. Christopher or St. Jude. When Paul uses the term saint, he's just talking about a Christ follower, someone who's trusted Jesus and is seeking to follow him. The word saint means a set apart one. One set apart from a natural way of living and set apart to a supernatural way of living under the control of the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. So Paul is collecting money for the saints. So the question is, who are these saints? Well, as the verse lays here on the page, we don't know very much more. Something about Jerusalem. We don't know what the need is. Now, what we do know is the Corinthians knew what collection he was taking, and so did the churches in Galatia. But here we're not told anything else, but one of the principles of Bible study is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the question is this collection talked about in other places in Scripture? And the answer to that is yes. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul speaks about this collection. He says to the church in Rome, right now I'm traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So he's collecting money from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and in his second letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 8, he references this collection. He says, we want you to know about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia during a severe testing by affliction. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. They gave beyond their ability. They begged us for the privilege of giving in this ministry to the saints. So he's talking about this offering that he's collecting. Then in the history book of the church, in Acts chapter 24, verse 17, Paul is standing trial before Felix, and he tells Felix why he's come back to Jerusalem. And he says, after being gone several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Acts 24 have references to this collection. So if we ask the question, who's the collection for? It's for the poor in Jerusalem. Why were the people in Jerusalem poor? Well, from historians and commentators and a reference in Acts chapter 11, we find that there was famine and failed harvest that wreaked havoc with the local economy. And many people, not just the Christians, but everyone inside the city of Jerusalem, were basically in starvation mode. Now, Jews outside of Jerusalem would send money into the city to help their Jewish brothers in the city, but they did not give that money to Jewish Christians. And so what we find, what we read about in Acts chapter 4, that wealthy Christians in the Jerusalem church would bring money from land or property they had sold, and they would give it to the people who were poorer. And of course, you can imagine that there's not going to be an endless supply of resources, because if you keep giving money away, eventually everybody is levelized, and so word gets to Paul that the church in Jerusalem is in dire straits, so he's anxious to help them. So he's taking a collection for the poor, persecuted church in Jerusalem. Now, why was Paul so anxious to have the church in Corinth collect money for the church in Jerusalem. I'm going to have to go beyond the text a little bit here, but there's two basic reasons. One is because the believers in Jerusalem were pretty much exclusively Jews, and the people that Paul had reached in his churches were pretty much exclusively Gentile. And some of the Orthodox, the most Orthodox Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church had real doubts as to whether or not Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews. And so Paul sees this as a good opportunity to show the church in Jerusalem that they do, in fact, have brothers and sisters in Christ who are not from Jewish backgrounds, but they see themselves as being directly connected to the Jewishness of the Christian faith. And he's anxious to make the point that the issue is not whether you came to Christ from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. The issue is not whether you're a Christian living in the U.S. or a Christian living in Africa, or the issue is not the color of your skin or the language you speak. The issue is that in the gospel, we're all a part of the family of God, bound together by common faith in Christ, bound together because we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that needs to express itself in visible, tangible ways. And there's no more tangible expression of the unity of that we share in Christ than our love for one another when we give to those brothers and sisters in need. Now, Paul most definitely wants the church in Corinth to participate in this offering because, as we've seen in our study, not only are the Christians in Corinth, they feel spiritually superior to other Christians in other places, but the whole church feels like it's superior to churches in other places. And we got a hint of that last week in chapter 14, verse 36, when Paul was rebuking the church for their spiritual pride in the exercise of their gifts. And then he says, what? Was it from you that the word of God originated? Are you the only ones that the gospel has reached? You see, they thought of themselves as an island to themselves. They were special. They were superior. And so I think Paul especially wants to connect the Corinthians to the larger body of Christ through having them help participate in this offering to the poor in Jerusalem. Third question, when was the offering to be taken? Well, it says in verse 2, on the first day of the week. Now, this is very important because in the book of Acts, you find that the church met on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And John, 60 years later, writing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was not the Jewish Sabbath. The Jews met in synagogues for worship on the Sabbath. On the seventh day, on the last day of the week, on Saturday, Christians met for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. This was important because for Christians, despite any lingering Jewish commitment to the temple or synagogues or Sabbath day worship or law keeping, for Christians transferred their allegiance and their worship and their giving from Saturday to Sunday to the resurrection day because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week and he appeared to the women early in the morning. In the evening, he appeared to the disciples. John chapter 20 tells us that after that first appearance to all the disciples, Jesus waited an entire 7 days and he appeared on the first day of the week, again 7 days later. And we see that from that, the church began to meet on the first day of the week. And you see that in Paul's, when Paul goes to Troas in chapter 20, verse 7, if you read the context, he waits 7 days in order to meet with the church in Troas. And he says when he came to Troas on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. So the normal pattern for Christians was to meet on Sunday. And so what we see here is that when the church meets on the first day of the week, giving was a part of their gathering. In other words, giving was a part of their worship. In other words, giving was planned and regular and consistent because the first day of the week comes around every 7 days. So it was planned, purposeful, intentional. And so when was the offering taken? On the first day of the week in their Sunday gathering. Fourth question, who was to be involved? in this collection? Well, very simply, those who gave and those who received. First, those who gave, verse 2 again, he says, each one of you set aside in store. Each one of you, not those of you who can afford it, not those of you that had the gift of giving, but every person in the Sunday meeting was to give something. I don't know how you get around that. I mean, it's just as clear as it can be on the first day of the week. Each one of you is to literally put something aside, storing it up. That is, put something aside so it can be put aside in store. So every one of them was to give something, and they were to set it aside so that it could be stored up, and they entrusted it to the leaders of the church. You say, now where do you get that? Don't you think he means to, on the first day of the week, set it aside at home? No, I don't think that at all. Because why? Because he says, I want you to do this so there will be no collecting when I come. I mean, if everybody was just setting money aside at home, then when he came, they would have one big offering. And he says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to come like I'm collecting a bill. I want you to do this week by week by week. And this is a pattern in the early church. Back to Acts chapter 4 that I referenced earlier, we find that people brought free will offerings and they laid it at the apostles' feet. There was no needy person among them, reason being, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sale and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it says, the apostles distributed each one as any had need. In other words, Joe didn't sell a piece of property and take it to John and say, John, I don't like Sam and Dave, so I don't want them to get any of my money. I'm giving it all to you. Don't you think I'm a really good guy for doing that? No. Joe sold a piece of property, and he took the money to the apostles, and he said, Peter, James, John, you know the needs of the church better than anyone else. You give the money as it should be given. And you see that same thing emphasized in the next verse, when Barnabas sells a piece of property, lays it at the apostles' feet, and then Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. So the pattern is that everyone gives something, and they trust those in leadership at the church to distribute the offerings as they deem best. Now hear me. Of course, you as a follower of Jesus should also be generous in giving to people's needs as the Spirit prompts you to give to individual needs on a daily basis. Outside the church, you should give to people in ministries outside the local church. You find that in 1 John and you find it in James. You don't find it here with Paul. Paul is not talking about that kind of charitable giving. He's talking about giving to and through the local church. And I don't want to say more than the scripture says, but I don't want to say less than it says either. But the pattern seems to me, everyone gives and they trust godly leaders to give it away as they see fit. Now, I want you to know, when you give here, you're not bringing the money and laying it at Charlie's feet. It's more like you're laying it at Art's feet. But I don't have anything to do with money here. I don't know who gives what. I can't sign a check in this church. I can't take money out or give money away. I can't do anything financially in this church, and I love it, because preachers get in trouble when they get their hands on money. And so I love it that way. Your money is in the hands of godly men and women who care for it and distribute it as those who will give an account. Now, in this church, we actually have three collections, three funds that we believe that you, as an individual follower of Christ, should feel responsible to give in these three ways. First, you are to give in support of the ministry that supports you. That's what we call our general fund. And when we receive an offering on Sunday, all that is collected here, unless designated, all of what comes in through the general offering is given to meet the needs of ministry inside the walls of the church. And you and your family benefit from the ministry here, you should feel the responsibility to meet the needs of the ministry that meets your needs. That's a pattern in Old Testament and New Testament. And Art Ringer and the finance team, under the direction of the elders, oversee the distribution of these monies. We also have a mission fund. And at the end of every month, we take up a mission offering. But most of our mission money comes in all through the years. But again, we believe that each person, each individual follower of Christ, you, should feel the weight of responsibility to meet needs outside the walls of this place. And the GO team is responsible to distribute those funds as they deem necessary. We believe that those who are closest to the ministries that they are charged with should have responsibility for the funds that come in. We also believe that each one of us should feel responsibility to help the poor. And that's our benevolence fund. And people give throughout the year to the benevolence fund. A lot of times at Thanksgiving or Christmas or end of the year giving. But all benevolence fund monies are dispensed by the deacons here. And so what we have here is we have a general fund, benevolence fund, mission fund. Why three separate funds? Because as an individual Christian, I need to feel the weight of responsibility to give to the ministry that ministers to me. I need to feel the weight of responsibility to give to the poor. I need to feel the weight of responsibility to take the gospel to outside the walls of the church. That's the pattern that we see in the Bible. And then we entrust the responsibility of distributing those funds to godly men and women who work directly in those areas because they're the ones that can make the wisest decisions. And we trust their wisdom and their integrity to do so. And we also have checks and balances in place for all that as well. But that's the pattern. Each one of you, whether you have a little or a lot, set aside and you plan to give something when you come to worship, and you trust that those who are in charge of those areas distribute the money as they deem necessary. Now, the big question that you've been waiting for is, okay, but how much? Well, so that's the fifth question. How much are we to give? And look at how specific Paul is. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. You're to put something aside. Actually, the word something isn't even in the Greek text. It just says each of you is to put aside, storing up. What? How much? As he may prosper. Or in keeping with your income, in proportion to your income. In other words, there's to be some kind of correlation between what you give and how much you make. But there's no indication of how much that is. There's no amount mentioned. There's no percentage given. In all my searching, I can't find any amount or percentage anywhere in the New Testament. All right, so how are we supposed to think about how much? What principles? Well, to get those principles, to see the principles, we got to go to Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And you don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll just give you the principles and the passages. First, the gospel-inspired giving begins with giving ourselves to the Lord. Gospel-inspired generosity begins with giving ourselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. When Paul writes about the generous giving of the Macedonians that we looked at earlier, he said, they didn't do what we expected them to do. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Gospel-inspired generosity begins by giving yourself and everything you have to the Lord. It's just like when you get married. Now, it used to be pretty common in the wedding vows. There was a wedding vow that went something like this. With this ring, I thee wed. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow. Did anybody say that at their wedding? I want to see how many hundreds of years. Okay, a lot of people did. Okay, yeah. People don't say that much anymore. It's like all my worldly goods I thee endow. So you get me and you get all this. And hopefully there isn't all this. I mean, and it's, hopefully it's not all debt. But the way it's supposed to be is first I give myself to you, and then all I have comes to you. So there's no prenups. There's no two separate bank accounts. No, the two become one. So when you get married, when I got married, it was like, you get me and you get all that's mine, if it wasn't very much, and I get you and I get all that's yours. That's the picture. Now think, when you get Jesus, you get all of him. And when Jesus gets you, he gets all of you. You say, well, I thought I only got 10%. The other 90% was mine. No, he gets 100%. He gets 100%. The house, the business, the cars, the vacation home, the income, the bank accounts, the stocks, the property. the tax benefits, the bonus, he gets the whole shooting match. So we're to turn the title deed of our lives over to him. So the first principle, gospel-inspired giving, begins by giving 100% of myself to the Lord. I belong to him. Now, second, gospel-inspired giving is an active response to the grace of God that I've received. It's an active response to the grace of God I received in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul writes, "For you, Corinthians, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He's the creator of this world and everything in it. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's sovereign over all creation. And he comes as a helpless baby, wrapped in rags and laid in a cattle trough. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have a place to lay my head." Why did he do this? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. C.T. Studd, a missionary to China back in 1885, put it this way. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." So gospel-inspired giving is an active response to the grace of God that I've received. And third, gospel-inspired giving will be generous rather than grudging or reluctant. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Each person should give as he has decided in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver," a hilarious giver. God loves it. This is what it says. God loves it when people go nuts giving. What's that look like? What it looks like is the offering plate comes by, and you just take out your wallet, and you just dump everything into the plate. And the person sitting next to you goes, "What are you doing?" He goes, I'm just giving it all to God. And he goes, "Well, that's had to be a couple $100. He goes, "I know. But do you understand how much I spent playing golf last week? I mean, do you understand how much I spent on entertainment? Do you understand how much we spent in the last 6 months on ourselves on vacation and in eating out? Don't you understand? If I took the balance of my checking account and emptied it into the offering plate, I could never pay back what God's done for me." Crazy giving. That's what he's talking about. Hilarious giving. "Lock me up, throw away the key," kind of giving. We don't see much of that. So back to our question, how much are we supposed to give? You're supposed to give what you decide in your heart to give that is proportionate to your income. Okay, is that pre-tax or post-tax? That's not in the question. Doesn't matter. That's not the issue. That's from the old tithing background. It's not the amount you give is to be planned, proportional, and personally determined, taking into consideration that God owns all of you and all you have, taking into account the grace that you have received in the gospel of Christ, and taking into account whatever you can give and give cheerfully. But you say, "Well, what about tithing?" Well, what about tithing? Don't you believe in tithing? Sure, I believe in tithing. I believe in tithing if you live under the law. In the Old Testament, under the law, but we don't live under the law. You say, "Well," some of you are thinking, "Well, I felt pretty good about my 10% because I keep the other 90. Are you telling me that 10% isn't the deal? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. 10% isn't the deal. You see, actually, in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, there were three tithes. There was a tithe for Levites who offered sacrifices for the people. In other words, you give to those who minister to you. And then there was a tithe for national feasts, which had to do with the community. And then every third year, there was a mandatory tithe for helping the poor, which was kind of like welfare. So the total annual tithe for a Jew was 23% of his annual income. Now, Israel was a theocracy. In other words, their government was ruled by God. And in order for the structure of the nation to function, they needed these tithes. They were like taxes. And they needed the taxes so that the nation might function effectively. So these tithes were demanded, they were required, they were necessary, there was a date when they were due. But on top of that, the Jews had to offer sacrifices from the first fruits of their crops and sacrifices from their first fruits of their cattle and their sheep. And on top of that, from time to time, the leaders called on them to make free will offerings, like what happened in First Chronicles with David. But that started way back in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 25, God introduces the idea of a free will offering. And he says, you are to receive an offering for me, telling Moses this, from everyone whose heart prompts him to give. Whose heart prompts them to give. Then you fast forward 10 chapters, you find the same emphasis in Exodus 35, 5. The Lord says to Moses, let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering. And then in verse 21, everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord. Now, let me tell you what happened. This thing got so out of hand that in chapter 36, the people were bringing so much every morning that the workmen on the sanctuary came back and said, tell the people to stop. They're bringing too much. So Moses had to get up and say, that's enough. This is overwhelming generosity. But I want you to notice, when the legalistic restriction of the tithe was removed, which actually limited them, giving went through the roof. And they gave generously and cheerfully in active response for what God had done for them. So much so they had to be told, stop, no more, enough for a while. So you say, well, is there no place for the tithe for the Christian today? Well, I think the tithe has a place, but not in a rule-keeping way. I mean, you can think about it this way. If the principle of a tithe was important under the Old Covenant, and actually the tithe started with Abraham before the law, but if under the Old Covenant, if the concept of a tithe was important, then I would say it gives us a good starting point. It's a good starting point. It gives us some kind of frame of reference. But New Testament giving is more in line with free will offerings, where people who were so grateful for what God did, their hearts were willing, and their spirits prompted them to give over and above their tithes and offering. Now, the sad fact is, according to groups who do research on giving patterns among Christians, there's a lot of Christians whose heart's not telling them to do much. Only one third to one half of U.S. church members financially support their churches at all. That means one half to two thirds give nothing at all. Overall, only 3-5% of those who donate money to a church actually give 10% or more of their income. The average amount of money given by a confirmed church member in a U.S. Christian congregation is average $13.31 per week, which is less than what most of us spend on coffee and much less than a dinner and a date at the movies. Incomes have gone up 9-10 times in the last 20 years, while giving has gone down about 50%. Now, does that seem right to you? It doesn't seem like the gospel inspires generosity among the followers of Jesus today. That's a serious thing. This is a very strange Christian world we live in. I mean, shouldn't the gospel mean more to us than to those who lived under the law, who gave 23% of their income, plus sacrifices and offerings, and free will offerings, so much so that they had to be told to stop? I mean, do you really think God intended for people who live under the gospel of grace to give less than people who live under the law? Somehow there's a serious disconnect in the church today. I tell you, this is a question we have to wrestle with. Because what I have to look in the mirror and ask myself is, does what I give reflect planned, proportional, cheerful, gospel-inspired generosity? Does what I give reflect a gospel-inspired generosity? We've got to wrestle with that question because of how we've been blessed, both financially and with the gospel. It's a part of Christian spirituality. And that's why Paul brings it up here. And so I would challenge you to pray and ask, ask God. Let him have an encounter with God, meet with God, come to Jesus meeting, and ask yourself the question, does what I give truly reflect a person who's grateful for the grace I've received in the gospel? Now, having said that, I do want to close by telling you again how grateful your leaders are for your faithfulness in giving. As I said, last year we ended the year in the black. Last year, you gave close to $75,000 to meet needs of people through the Benevolence Fund. And listen to these mission statistics. Over the last 4 years, you've helped rebuild war-ravaged Liberia. You've given over $200,000 in money that's gone to build wells and for salaries and equipment for the Che team. For building a reading room, you've given 6,000 books for the reading room and another 160 books of English and math textbooks for Christian schools. What you've given has also provided Bibles and commentaries for pastors, medical supplies, medical needs, and we're now supporting Thomas Shelwa in the work with the Vi people. 8 short-term teams have been sent to Liberia to train teachers and pastors and outfit the reading room at an estimated cost of an additional $100,000. So that's about a $300,000 investment in Liberia. And then you sent some $18,000 to earthquake relief in Haiti, $9,300 for earthquake and tsunami relief in Japan. 3 short-term teams have gone to Athens to minister to the poor and refugees there at a cost of about $32,000 and another $4,000 in project monies. $1,000 has gone to a refugee ministry in the Republic of Georgia. $10,000 you have provided for facilities for a camp ministry to minister to physically disabled people in Brazil, $1,800 in medical supplies for clinics conducted by our teams to the poor and needy in Colombia, and $7,500 for pastor training materials, $8,500 in flood relief to Iowa, over $50,000 in flood relief to New Orleans, over $60,000 for projects here in Greenville, like Miracle Hill, Boxes of Love, Habitat for Humanity, Piedmont Women's Center, and an additional $25,000 of gifts in kind given by Southside Fellowship business owners. And we also had teams that went to Kentucky and Eleuthera and Costa Rica and the Dominican Republic and Panama and Hungary, and I just don't have the dollar amounts for those. Now, do you see how together, inspired by the gospel, you are capable of extraordinary generosity? Because we can do more together than any one of us can do on our own. This is a very strange world we live in today. And we are a very blessed people. We're like the Corinthians, wealthy and affluent. We're not like the poor Macedonians. We are a blessed people, blessed financially and blessed in the gospel of grace. Let's excel still more in the grace of gospel-inspired generosity in the days ahead.